Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask for your blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, and open up the Word to our minds and hearts and affections, and all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. And you'll find that in your Pew Bible on page 961 and in the Children's Bible on page 1722. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. This is part of a series of four studies that we are going to engage in what is perhaps arguably, along with Romans 8 perhaps, the most important and the most magnificent chapter in the Bible. We will culminate our studies on Easter Sunday, but we want, as we are looking at this chapter, we are going, of course, to unfold the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. It is a stubborn fact of history that there is no form of early Christianity that did not affirm the resurrection of Christ. Despite 150 years of so-called recent scholarship who have tried to prove just that. But there is absolutely no basis whatsoever for thinking that there was any form of Christianity that did not affirm the resurrection of Christ. And when Paul comes across in Corinth a form that seemingly is denying an aspect of the resurrection. They're not denying resurrection as such, but they're denying a physical resurrection of the body. He immediately stamps it out. He immediately addresses it. Now you notice in verse 12, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul is encountering something in Corinth. We're not absolutely clear what it is. A view that was denying a physical resurrection of the body, a physical resurrection of the dead. These are not folk who are denying the concept of resurrection. What lies behind this? Who might these people be influenced by? Well, they might have come from a variety of sources. First of all, there might have been those who had no belief whatsoever in a post-mortem existence, that resurrection was something that happened in the here and now, a new life, a new sense of purpose, and a new reason for living, or something of that kind. Perhaps, though unlikely, but perhaps they were influenced by what we know of as Epicureanism. And Epicureanism was a form of crass materialism, atomic materialism, that matter is all that there is. It was a philosophy in Greek thought. It wasn't a predominant philosophy, but it was a philosophy in Greek thought. It had been around in Corinthian times for 300 years or so, introduced, of course, by Epicurus, and an atomic materialist who believed that matter is all there is, and death ends life, pure and simple. There is no supernatural. Well, you might have heard President Reagan's son, Ronnie Reagan, at the funeral. You might have heard that stating very clearly and unequivocally and without any sense of apology whatsoever that he did not believe in the supernatural. It was bold. It was stark. Everyone understood what he meant. You may have noticed he didn't say the Lord's Prayer. Well, there are people who don't believe in the supernatural. They're atomic materialists. And it may be that some in Corinth, it's unlikely, but there are some in Corinth, maybe, who believed in a form of resurrection, but only in the sense of something here and now, but not in the hereafter. There might have been those in Corinth who believed that resurrection was something that belonged to the inner life, not the outer life. That resurrection was something entirely to do with the soul, the immaterial. That some kind of spiritual energy that brings new life, something like regeneration, and that what happens at death is that survives. But it has absolutely nothing to say about the material, about the body, the physical body. More likely, what was going on in Corinth was more typical of Greek thought and influenced by folk like Pythagoras. You remember Pythagoras from Pythagoras's theorem in geometry. But Pythagoras and more especially Plato. Plato in his Republic had spoken of the body as the prison house of the soul. Matter and the material, atoms, molecules, the tangible and so on, was inferior, and the superior life, the life that mattered, the life that was savable, the life that continued, was the soulish life, the immaterial life, and that at death the prison doors were opened and there followed what at least Plato called the transmigration of the soul. Well, perhaps some of this was being propounded in Corinth, and perhaps some of these early Christians in Corinth were affected by this view. I'm often asked the question, and go with me now for a second, but I'm often asked the question, are there dogs in heaven? Some of you have asked me that question, and it concerns you as it concerns me. Now, is this a trivial question? Well, in one sense, it's a trivial question, though not to dog lovers. But why are you asking that question? That's far more important than the answer itself. Why are you asking that question? Are you asking that question because you cannot imagine heaven with animals in it? Then, my dear friend, you do not have a biblical view of the afterlife. You do not have a biblical view of what God has intended for us. Not just some intermediate state, bodiless existence between now and the second coming, but what has he promised? He's promised a new heavens and a new earth. He's promised a restoration of Eden. You know, what is heaven? Heaven in the ultimate sense. What is it going to be like? The new earth, what is it going to be like? Well, I often say it's going to be like this, except without sin. Tangible, trees, rivers, oceans, animal life, bird life, all of it renewed, restored, sin taken away. Some of this is this misgiving that there was in Corinth. Well, I think it's among us too. What is it that God has promised? What is it that resurrection promises? We're not talking here about the intermediate state. We're not talking about what happens when you die. That's an important question. But that's not what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about what happens when Jesus comes again. What is it that Christians can expect? And there were some in Corinth who evidently were denying the concept of a physical resurrection. If you don't believe in a physical resurrection, well, that's the issue. There was a poll taken 10 years ago, showed that only 36% of Americans believe in a resurrection of the body. It might be less now. Though when asked if they believed that Christ rose from the dead, that percentage was larger. So what's going on? They believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't believe that human beings rise from the dead. Well, part of the problem here is a lack of understanding as to what it is that the Bible teaches. You notice the logic, and Paul is engaging here in logical argumentation, logical reasoning. If there is no resurrection of the body, if the problem is a philosophical problem about the very concept of the resurrection of the body, a resurrection of something that is material, if that's the philosophical problem, then it follows that Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead either. I mean, if you have a philosophical problem about material resurrection, atomic, molecular resurrection, then it equally applies to Christ, that Christ also couldn't have materially, molecularly, anatomically been raised from the dead. That's the logic of his argument. And he goes through four consequences. Let me say something here as an aside. This particular passage that we read together this morning, it is very logical. And there's a logical argument here. If this is true, then this is true, and that is true, and that is true. Or if this isn't true, then that isn't true. It's a logical form of argumentation. Christianity is logical. Christianity follows a form of rational argumentation. It's not illogical. What does he say? Well, he says if there is no resurrection, and not even Christ has been raised. And the point is that he has already proven in verses 1 through 11 that Christ was raised because there are eyewitnesses. There's an oral tradition, and there are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. He's already proven that. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That's the first logical conclusion that he draws. Our preaching is in vain. He uses a particular word in Greek, kenon, which means empty. You know, you're bringing something, a basket, but there's nothing in it. You're bringing a hamper, and it promises good things, but there's nothing in it. You open it up, and it's empty. This preaching, the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of the apostle Paul, it's empty. Well, that's not a problem for the Corinthians that Paul's preaching was empty, because some of the Corinthians were saying things about him. But it's obviously a problem for Paul, and it's a problem for you, and it's a problem for me. What is the content of Paul's preaching? He's already told us this oral tradition that he handed on. I delivered unto you that which I also received. Things that were first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, the substitutionary death of Christ and his bodily resurrection. It was part of the gospel that Paul preached. John Broadus, a great Baptist preacher and theologian of a century ago, said, it was the signed manual of the deity. It was the seal of the sovereign of the universe affixed to his claim. It declared him to be all that he had ever professed to be. And so it establishes the truth of all his teachings and the truth of the whole Christian society. The great fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the central fact of the evidence of Christianity. It's at the heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. What's left if you remove it? If you don't have resurrection, if you don't have material, anatomical resurrection of Christ, what have you got left? Well, what you have left is what liberal Christianity has been advocating now for over a century. What you have left is the moral Jesus, that Jesus was a good man. He loved children and dogs and other things. That he loved his brother. Be kind to your neighbor and love God. Do good unto others and so on. You've got this moral Jesus. But there's a fundamental problem with that, because that's not all that Jesus was. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. We're asked to follow somebody who is the teacher of morals and ethics, who was fundamentally a liar or fundamentally crazy. I mean, he was either bad or crazy, or else he was who he said he was. And you cannot have both. How can you follow? How can you set somebody up as a great moral and ethical teacher who taught something that is so fundamental as to his identity, if he was mistaken or if he was just plain lying? There were hundreds of messiahs in the century or so that surrounds the time of the coming of Jesus. Why would I want to follow this particular messiah? Why would I want to follow Jesus? Why would the disciples follow him? Why would they be willing to lay down their lives for him? Peter and Paul were crucified in Rome. Andrew was crucified in Turkey. Thomas pierced with 4 spears in India. Philip killed in Carthage in North Africa. Matthew killed probably in Ethiopia. Bartholomew killed in southern Arabia. James, the son of Alphaeus, clubbed to death in Syria. Simon the Zealot killed in Persia. Matthias, who took the place of Judas, burned in Syria, and so on. Why would these disciples be willing to become martyrs, to lay down their lives? Because they believed in the resurrection. Because they believed in the identity of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus did not rise, our preaching is in vain. Oliver O'Donovan, who's a current moral philosopher of some renown, says that there is no basis for morality if there's no resurrection. There's no basis for morality if there is no resurrection. Why did Jesus die? Why did he rise? Well, in part because you cannot keep a good man down. In part because of the moral nature of God. What's the basis for good and evil? Why is something right and something wrong? Take evolution as a philosophy now. The philosophical notion of evolution, that things are getting better and better. And what's at the heart of evolution? Well, the survival of the fittest. There's no place in the philosophy of the survival of the fittest for altruism or doing good to your fellow man. There's no basis for Christian morality or anything like it in the philosophy of evolution. Where's the concept of justice in evolution, if that's the prevailing philosophy of life? If there is no resurrection, well, Karl Marx might have been right when he alleged that Christianity didn't care about the material world, or Freud might have been right when he said that Christianity was so much wish fulfillment, or Nietzsche was right, perhaps, when he said that Christianity was for wimps. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, our preaching is in vain. It is a waste of time. You might as well just have turned over this morning and had another hour of sleep and not wasted your time coming here and listening once again to the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God. If Christ is not raised, that's how important it is. This isn't something peripheral. This isn't something on the fringes. It's at the heart. It's at the very center of the gospel itself. And then he says, another conclusion he draws, if Christ did not rise, then we are found, verse 15, to be misrepresenting God. We are false witnesses. Our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses. Christianity, you see, well, if Jesus didn't actually rise, Christianity is just it's a conjuring trick with bones. You teach crazy things and you make God look bad. People give up on church because they give up on God. And that's why people don't believe in God. We are false witnesses. We are stating something to be true that isn't true. Paul is absolutely insistent here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection, that he emerged out of a tomb, and that he was seen, and that you could touch him, saying to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Saying to Thomas, thrust forth your hand into my side, and so on. Or that appearance up in Galilee where he's eating broiled fish for breakfast along with Peter and some of the others. If none of this is true, if these are just flights of fancies, if these things are just made up, then we are false witnesses. Well, the world thinks that Christianity is a false witness. What does the world say about Christianity? Well, it says that science has disproved Christianity. That's one of the slogans of our time, isn't it? Science has disproved Christianity. Well, it has done nothing of the sort. There's good science and there's bad science, but science has done nothing of the sort. Science can't answer the question about the origin of the universe. It can take you back in its own theory to, say, a Big Bang, but what was there before the Big Bang? What was there a millisecond before the Big Bang? Well, that's a perfectly reasonable question to ask. What caused the Big Bang? If all of the universe, if the entire universe is the product of this Big Bang, what was there before it? What caused it? Well, there are only a few answers that are possible. First of all, nothing. Nothing produced everything. Well, that's more difficult to believe than the resurrection. That you have nothing and it produces everything. That nothing has this power, it has this force, it has this ability. Nothing. That doesn't make sense. It's completely irrational. Well, maybe the answer is that there was something. What was that something? Maybe it was a gas. Maybe it was magnetism. Maybe it was a force of some kind. Before the Big Bang, there was the force. A force so powerful to produce the entire cosmos. And you see where you're going with that. You've got a God, but by another name. But you have a powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, directing God by another name. Science has disproved Christianity. Well, it has done nothing of the sort. And Paul is saying here, at the very heart of the Christian message is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, as scripture had predicted. And we are not false witnesses. You can go and ask these witnesses. He's already told us that there were 500 of them that saw Jesus all at once, and many of them are still alive. They could take a trip. Three or four of them could take a trip. They could go to Jerusalem or its environs and find some of these 500 people and interview them, ask them questions. What did you see? Tell me exactly what you saw. Where were you? Explain it to me. We are not false witnesses. And Paul is saying there's a rational, evidentiary basis here for Christianity and for the fundamentals of the gospel. Well, he goes on to make a third conclusion. If Christ isn't raised, then our faith, he says, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. At the end of verse 14, our faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is God's theological approval of the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. Why did Jesus die? He died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures. That's why he died. He died in our room. He died in our place. You notice that this only works if the atonement is substitutionary. He died for our sins. He died in our place. And what was the resurrection? God saying that his death was enough. God saying that his death propitiated the wrath of God. God saying his death was the payment that was necessary to set us free, to liberate us from our bondage. And believing in the Lord Jesus, trusting him, taking him as Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king, we are assured of the forgiveness of our sins. But if Jesus did not rise, our faith is in vain. There's no good news. This world is all there is. This life is all there is. And all of your dreams and all of your hopes and your ambitions, well, they may come true and they may not come true. And then what? Well, then you will die. And then what? And then there's nothing to hope for. Then there is nothing. We are still in our sins. We must face the judgment in our sins. We must face the wrath of God in our sins. Our faith is in vain. And then he says a fourth thing. Those who have fallen asleep are lost. Those who have fallen asleep are lost. It's expanded later in verses 29 through 34, and we'll pick that up next week. But Paul isn't talking here about the intermediate state. He uses this little word, sleep. They have fallen asleep. And he's not alluding here to the idea of soul sleep, that when you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness. No, he's thinking here not so much of what happens after death. What he's thinking of is what happens at the resurrection. Between now and the resurrection, there is an intermediate state. Our bodies are placed in the ground and our souls go immediately into the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection when the body will be reunited with the soul. And as it were, we come to be awakened again. Those who have fallen asleep are lost. That was the concern in Corinth. What has happened to those who have died? And Paul says, well, if there is no resurrection, there's nothing to look forward to. They are lost. And then he says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see what he's saying? If all there is this life, and we've preached a message, we've preached a gospel that's about more than this life. It's about the life to come. It's about bodily resurrection. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that isn't true. What does that make us out to be? Well, it makes us out to be idiots. We are of all men most to be pitied. We are idiots. Either we are the most blessed creatures to walk the face of the earth, or else we are idiots. All of this is based on the reality, the truthfulness of bodily resurrection. You might say, well, it's like the sun. It's so far away that let's do away with it. But the sun is the source of our light. The sun is the source of our heat. The sun is the source of our life and energy and vitality. It may be far away. And this concept of resurrection, well, it may be far away, but it's essential to life and heat and vitality. Paul is arguing here for a bodily resurrection. What can we hope for, you and I, who believe on the Lord Jesus? We can anticipate a resurrection morning when Jesus will come again. Our physical bodies will rise, new bodies like these bodies, and yet, as we shall see, not like these bodies, different from these bodies. What he calls a spiritual body, not in the sense that it's not material, but it's a body that is fit for the new age, for the new environment in which we shall find ourselves. On this Sunday morning, it's as though this doctrine of resurrection is calling us not just to think about now, and not just to think about tomorrow and next week, and not even the rest of our lives, but thinking beyond that. What awaits us as the children of God? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in our new heavens and in a new earth with resurrected bodies. Well, this is Paul's argument here, the centrality, the absolute centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary truth. We cannot imagine life without a body. We cannot imagine what the intermediate state is going to be like. But we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we look forward this morning. Yes, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that trumpet sound. We look forward in anticipation for the recreation of all things. We thank you for that hope, that our faith is not in vain, that we are not still in our sins, that we are in union and communion with Christ, and if he rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. Indeed, we already have, as it were, that resurrection already begun in us, that we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ in anticipation of that final resurrection. So bless us, we pray, lift up the downcast. May this truth be a source of light and heat and energy and vitality to those of our brothers and sisters who limp along and find, because of enduring trials, the going difficult and rough, and pray that that vision of a resurrection life might be the source of their joy and bliss. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.